We're starting a new series this morning called Route 66, which I think will become apparent why we are entitling it that. This morning, our text will be John 5:39 and Luke 24:27. Hear now the word of God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Luke 24:27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. We do pray, Father, that you would, by your Spirit, give us insight to read the Bible correctly, that we might understand, Father, the totality of that message, the full counsel, the wonderful promise that you made, what it means to us. So you do pray, Father, for this entire series, that as we read all of Scripture, we would see in Scripture the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I think it's only appropriate that I start a new series with a movie reference. A movie by the name of Saving Mr. Banks came out in 2013, and what that movie did was chronicle the difficulties Walt Disney had in seeking to get P.L. Travers to allow her books to be made into that blockbuster movie, the Mary Poppins, which they just remade. So you've got this dialogue between Disney and P.L. Travers going on, and there's a very intriguing scene in the movie where Travers is ridiculing the whimsical nature of Disney's approach to the movie. She doesn't like where he's going with it. She doesn't like the animation and these other types of things. And she seemed to detest the notion that a spoonful of sugar is the answer to all of the children's problems and that will somehow equip them for life's difficulties. She believed that whimsy and sentiment should not prevail, at least in her idea of the movie. So Disney makes this near-fatal mistake of seeking to punch back with the words, says the woman who sent a flying nanny and a talking umbrella to save the children. Horrified at the short-sightedness of the movie mogul, Travers laments, you think Mary Poppins has come to save the children, Mr. Disney? Saving Mr. Banks is the name of the movie. Now, I saw Mary Poppins in 1964 when it came out in the theaters. And having four children, I've watched it numerous times since. And I never realized that Mary Poppins wasn't there primarily for the children, but for the father. You see, it made me want to rewatch the movie. You ever watch a movie and then you find out something at the end of the movie? Like, turns out at the very end of the movie, you find out the guy was invisible the whole time. And you're like, he was invisible? And you want to watch the whole thing going, how'd they pull that off? God the Son entered human history at a time and place where the community was very conversant with the scriptures. Jesus didn't walk into a, as it were, a biblically illiterate community. But very few of them seemed to really understand what the scriptures were actually about. One of the routine criticisms from the mouth of Christ was the blindness on the part of his detractors to properly read the scriptures in such a way as to ascertain who he actually was. From his birth to his miracles, to his resurrection, Had they read the scriptures aright, they would have, as he says in Matthew 16, they would have discerned the times. They were blind to the reality of the very words they were reading, many of them having memorized all of it. In the midst of one of Jesus's many heated discussions, he informs them of their blindness in their studies. John 5 and John 6, if you read John 5 and 6, you see a very kind of hostile discussion going on. It gets even worse in John chapter 8. But he says this, John records it, "You search the scriptures," and here he's clearly talking about the Old Testament, "for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." What an amazing statement to say. The Bible is about me. They're reading their Bibles, seeking to extract eternal life. But like so many of us, they're only seeing what they want to see, and they're refusing to see what they need to see. What a wonderful Bible study it must have been when, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What a wonderful study that must have been. Let's sit down, let's break open our scrolls, and I'm going to show you in the Word of God things concerning me. So, let's begin with Moses, right? The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, which just means five-volume book, are written by Moses. This morning, we start with the first one, Genesis. The Hebrew title of Genesis, as is common with Hebrew literature, is in the beginning, the first words of the actual book. The Greek title is Genesis, and we'll use that title. So how is Genesis about Jesus? I mean, if I gave you Genesis and said, let's read Genesis, where do you find Jesus in Genesis? Well, we see Jesus, Creator God, covenant established, gospel proclaimed. Don, let's leave those up there while we talk. So Genesis begins with God creating all things out of nothing. Ex nihilo is the fancy Latin term. Now, let me just point out, he doesn't create all things out of thin air, but out of nothing. None of us have ever walked in a room where there was nothing. I don't think we understand the implications of nothing. We've walked into rooms where there was no furniture, no art on the wall, maybe no paint. You're going, well, okay, but there's air. But okay, but what if you extracted all the air? Now you walk into a vacuum. But that's not nothing, because there's space. Okay, there's time. I think if we really understood what nothing was, it would change the way we think about everything. I'm not sure if our minds can plumb the depths of the implications of God creating everything out of nothing, from nothing. Lawrence Krauss, in his book, trying to prove how all things could come into being from nothing without there being God, basically said all you have to do is apply the laws of physics. But he doesn't understand. If there's nothing, there are no laws of physics. But let's move forward. The Apostle Paul in Colossians 1:16, as reflected in the Nicene Creed that we read this morning, makes the astonishing proclamation that it is through Jesus that all things were created, visible and invisible. From the very beginning, we learn that Jesus is not merely another character in the unfolding drama of history and redemption. Jesus The second person of the Trinity is the Creator. It is through Christ that all things are created. Now, he will, as we also read in the Creed this morning, he will, as a man, enter into the very history he created. But he will never lose his deity. He never loses his godhood. Now, in the first three chapters of Genesis, we also see the establishment of a covenant, the cutting, as it were, of a covenant. From the very beginning, we see this covenant of works by which Adam and all his posterity is bound. This covenant of works. This covenant required personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience in order to receive the promise of life. So we can't read the Bible without kind of understanding the nature of our relationship with God through this covenant, the breach of which results in death. Simply put, on the day that you eat of it, right, you shall surely die. And Adam and Eve ate, death entered in, and we've been dying ever since. Death is the result of disobedience. It's the curse of disobedience. Things are just not right. I have to say, I quite enjoy my life. And I think that life can and should be a wonderful experience, and you should get up and make the most out of the day. Enjoy the breeze, enjoy the sunset, enjoy the things you enjoy, a good meal, a good song. There is this command to be joyful, to rejoice in our salvation, to rejoice in the fatherliness of God, the grace. But we all recognize something is not quite right. And even if we can somehow convince ourselves that everything is quite right, you're still going to die. It's inevitable. But God, in his love, in his grace, and in his mercy, would not leave man at the mercy of his own fatal failure. Shortly after Adam's breach, God would clothe him with animal skins. I wonder if Jesus pointed that out in his Bible study. See those animal skins? Why did they lose the fig leaves? Where do you think those animal skins came from? And what do they signify? What had to happen in order for those animal skins to be put on Adam and Eve? The death of an animal. And we see at the very dawn of history, the pronouncement of the gospel. At the dawn of time, people go, the Christian faith started 2,000 years ago. It didn't. The proclamation of the gospel happened directly after the fall of man. And it's actually God talking to the serpent, letting him know of his future. That there will be enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, and you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Death, sin, darkness. We have this promise that they are defeated enemies, that God will not leave us at the mercy of these things. They will not be the ultimate victors. Where Adam would fail in the covenant of works, Jesus would not. I love it the way R.C. Sproul used to put it, just to shock his listeners, where he'd say, you know, we're all saved by works. He goes, we're just not saved by our works. Jesus would be the covenant keeper. And he would extend his victory to us by faith. And we transition right there into the covenant of grace. It's a mistake to look at the Old Testament and go, that's a covenant of works. The New Testament, it's a covenant of grace. That's not the way it works. The covenant of works is in the first three chapters. The covenant of grace there enters in. Now we move to Noah and Babel and Sodom and Gomorrah as we survey here Genesis. One would think that such a glorious promise by God would be blissfully embraced, right? So you're saying that the enemy of death and sin is going to be beat by you. Phew, where do I go to sign up for this? But the fall of man, I think we underestimate how it affects us. It would not merely remove us from God's good pleasure, but to a frame of mind where we have no regard for God's good pleasure. The fall of man affected man in such a way that we simply don't care what God thinks. The consequences of the fall resulted in an unquenchable desire to obtain godhood in and of ourselves. I want to be God. I want to be the commander of my own ship. I'll take charge. The rejection of God and the embracing of evil was universal and abject. Every thought of every person, only evil continually. I agree with Calvin in saying that's not just normal total depravity. That is abject depravity. That is where we end up when God leaves us to our own devices. We might call that time an experiment, that time of Noah, of what happens when the human race is left to their own devices. I don't think that apart from the grace of God, men and women will rule equitably. If God extracts his grace, the world ends up devouring itself. And by the grace of God, Noah seemed to care. Noah desired peace with God. He valued peace with God. He was a preacher of righteousness. But no one responded. He preached to an empty church. We learn from the flood that if we're left to our own natures, judgment is inevitable. So, we move to Babel. Maybe heaven is something we should desire, right? Okay, well, now the flood happens and we're kind of going, well, maybe heaven is a good idea. How do we get there? I think of Jesus maybe talking to Cleopas. You know, he's one of the guys that he ran into on the road to Damascus. So how do you suppose you get to heaven? Well, in the Bible, they built a tower. Maybe that's the way to get there. I suppose we might think it's silly, this idea of building a tower to heaven, right? Modern man is so much more sophisticated than that. We would never engage in such folly as to think we can build a tower to heaven. And I don't know what was going on in the minds of those people when they were building that. Maybe they're going, look at this, is it. This is the ultimate achievement of humanity. This is my idea of heaven. Yet is it not true that all of us have observed vain attempts towards self-fulfillment and what they call self-actualization? That somehow we are capable on our own of reaching the zenith of human potential. How's that not a tower to heaven? Friends, if the zenith of heaven is our goal, building a tower to get there is folly. There had to be some type of corporate cognitive dissonance going on with humanity during the building of this tower. But apart from the grace of God, we're no different. The people building the tower, they didn't realize that the book's not about the children. Do we get it? Again, there was another movie just popped into my head. I don't want to spoil it for you, but I won't even mention the name of it, so I won't spoil it in case you ever see it. But in the movie, there's a guy who has kind of he's memorized, put it this way, he's the only person on earth who's memorized the Bible. Okay, he's got it memorized. And it's kind of like one of those future apocalyptic movies, and he's the only guy who's got it memorized. And there comes a point in the movie where somebody goes, well, what's it about? A really interesting question, really got my attention. You know, he didn't say, it's about Jesus. Right? He said, well, you know, it's about the golden rule, or, you know, that we should do unto others as we would have them do unto us, or something along. We're missing the whole point. Now, you know, I was talking to my wife about this, and, you know, this whole Mary Poppins thing, and P.L. Travers, and, you know, and she made the point. She goes, well, you know, didn't the children benefit as a result of Mary Poppins coming for the Father? And I would say, absolutely, right? It wasn't as if the focus on the proper object of our worship somehow is disadvantageous to the rest. See, it's not as if God's going, look, I don't care about you. I just want you to care about Jesus. No. It is our focus of Jesus that is, in fact, in our best interest. It is when Jesus is lifted up that all the boats in the harbor are lifted up. We think we somehow can build these towers. We think that, you know, God may be the finisher of my faith, but I'm the author of my faith. We need to learn that we can't build one brick toward heaven. If we're going to build a tower to heaven, there is not one brick that's going to get us closer to heaven, the brick of human intellect, human wisdom, human righteousness. Now, the entire world may never again fall into the type of judgment we saw during Noah. But neither will we obtain ever the requisite wisdom, holiness, and righteousness to ascend to heaven. God's promise that there will not be a worldwide judgment does not mean that he will not continue to judge in history as evidenced by Sodom and Gomorrah. He didn't destroy the whole world, but he didn't destroy those entire cities. The love of carnality and the hatred of anything good or truly heavenly still plagues humanity. It is in our nature to be like the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. We need to read the Bible in such a way as to recognize that we are in desperate need of help, which God supplies in Christ. Now we move to Abraham and Isaac. Now we can only speculate that when Jesus was teaching his Bible study on the road to Emmaus, that he asked what they thought about the story of Abraham and Isaac. The nail-biting story of a father called to sacrifice his only son, which ends with kind of a wiping of the brow relief when God withdraws his command to sacrifice Isaac. I mean, you read that story, and I mean, I've read it 1,000 times, and every time, you know, it's like, do not lay your hand on the child. I breathe a sigh of relief, you know. I already know the story, but I read it again, and I'm like, oh, you know, then, you know, we see the ram in the thicket and what have you. Now, we can only guess that Jesus, in his instruction on how the scriptures were about him, taught that his father in heaven did not withdraw the dagger. You know, we read that story, and I think rightfully so, as an example of faithfulness, an example of not falling into idolatry, even the idolatry of loving our own families more than we love God and what have you. But let's not miss the picture there of the sacrifice the Father has when he gives his son up to be sacrificed, and how, unlike with Abraham and Isaac, Jesus actually suffered death. Well, then we move to Jacob and his sons. Interestingly enough, you know, this has become very popular because of Andrew Lloyd Webber, right, and Joseph and the amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, and so it's one of those stories that people seem to be somewhat familiar with. When we get into Exodus next time, we won't have as modern of a movie to call upon. We have to go back all the way to C.B. DeMille. Isaac, of course, lives. You know, he's not sacrificed. And he has his own sons, Jacob and Esau. And a lot can be learned from Jacob and Esau in terms of God's decrees and providence. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Paul refers to them in Romans chapter 9 in terms of the sovereignty of God. But I want to move forward to Jacob and his sons. What really jumps out at us in this story is the jealousy the brothers have for Joseph. They want to kill him. They back off of killing him. They sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. There is a similar disposition that we see in terms of Christ and his brethren. We read in John chapter 1, he came into his own, and his own received him not. So similar to Joseph, we see Jesus despised by his brethren. In Jesus' own parable, he would teach about the cold response that he would receive. We read in Luke 19:14, and this is part of a parable, but his citizens hated him. He's really talking about himself here in this parable, and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So you look at Joseph, who's despised by his brothers, sold into slavery, but ends up at the right hand of Pharaoh, the most powerful man on earth. So similar to Jesus. Despised by his brethren, he's put to death, he's resurrected and ascends to the right hand of the Father, that he might, similar to Joseph, save many people alive, we read in Genesis 50. Well, when we reread Genesis in light of the person and work of Christ, we begin to see how it all anticipates the work of redemption. I would hope that as you're reading along with me, that in your mind you're going, wait a minute, Pastor Paul, there's a lot more, right? There's so much more in Genesis in terms of that which anticipates Christ, points to Christ. What about that wonderful story, you know, where Judah appeals to Joseph that he would take him rather than Benjamin into prison? This idea of having a substitutionary atonement. What a beautiful picture that is of what Christ does for us. On and on and on. But I can't go through all of Genesis verse by verse in one sermon. I did. A pastor friend of mine is here, and he said, "So I hear you're preaching through Genesis today." I'm like, "Yeah." It's like, I think it was either him or his wife said, "So are you going to read the whole thing?" I'm like, "Yep." I go, "Yep. Yeah. I hope you have a whole day carved out." No, we're just doing what amounts to be a survey. But I'm hoping that in this survey, your eyes are beginning to be opened to where we see Christ, even where I have not mentioned. But I would like to do end with this thought, that there is one recurring theme that we see over and over in Genesis. It's a covenantal theme. And we see it many times, at least a half a dozen times that I could find. It is this covenant promise that through the seed of Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. How is that about Jesus? I've speculated a little bit earlier, right? I don't know if Jesus said this or Jesus said that. We're not left to speculate when it comes to this. We are taught quite specifically what it means when we read in Genesis that in Abraham all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But interestingly enough, in the midst of the New Covenant Church, there is still this great need to clarify and emphasize how this blessing works, how this blessing is obtained. The context of our answer is in the midst of a chastisement in the New Testament, the New Covenant Church. The Apostle Paul, he's calling out the churches of Galatia. He begins in chapter 3 with this reprimand. He refers to them as foolish. How would you like, I don't know how that would feel if I got up here and said, you foolish, foolish people. I mean, how would you feel about that? I mean, some of you might like that, you know. It's not really my style. Then they're told not only are they foolish, but they've been bewitched, beguiled. They're falling into a trap. What is the foolish bewitchment? Which, by the way, is nothing new. When we take a look at it, we'll see. The foolish bewitchment is that they somehow thought they could approve themselves before God through their own efforts, their own actions, their own religious observances. Friends, let me just warn you. There is an endless barrage of fig leaves and towers seeking to work their way into the hearts of even Christians. They're just knocking at the door of the church. It hasn't gone away. That's why we are to contend for the gospel. We are to continually fight this fight against works righteousness. This is not this idea of human goodness, wisdom, excellence. It is not since the fall, and never was in the old covenant, the means by which we find peace with God. It's just not the way it works. How is Genesis about Jesus? This glorious and oft-repeated promise that the seed of Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. You know what it is? It's the gospel. Now, that's not something that I had to do a lot of research to figure out. To an audience of church members who were beginning to believe, right? They're getting bewitched. They're beginning to believe that their own ethnicity, their own goodness, their own religious observances, you know, circumcision, could somehow set them apart as favored in the eyes of God. Paul explains to them the great promise found in Genesis, and we see it in Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. So here you have it. Abraham hearing the gospel. What was the gospel saying? In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. It's the gospel. I don't think it could be any clearer. So then those who are faith are blessed with believing Abraham. You know, one of the great points of emphasis revived during the Reformation was sola fide, right? Faith alone. Faith alone in Christ alone. This great, oft-repeated Abrahamic blessing in Genesis is that we are justified. What does that word mean? We're acquitted. We're pardoned. We are, the same root word as righteous, we are declared righteous. How? By faith. That's the message from Genesis to Revelation. Friends, a works righteousness ever knocks at the door of even the regenerate heart. It's one of the reasons why we start the church service off with a time to confess and hear the pardon. Your sins are forgiven. Because we want, while we're here, we want it to be so highly emphasized that we're here in the favored presence of God by the grace of God through the blood of Christ. I don't know how much sin you brought into the room, but it has all been washed away by the blood of Christ. So we all should be able to sing with the same exuberance. I think of Vincent. I don't know how many of you knew Vincent very well. But, and I know, you know, we're worshiping with him this morning. And if he takes exception with what I'm about to say, then he can take it up with me when we get together. But he was very open about his misspent path, his incarcerations, his bad decisions. I mean, he wasn't secretive about that. But there was one thing about him, because he was quite a deep well theologically. I mean, he was a student. And I don't know that there was anybody in this church who appreciated the grace of God the way Vincent appreciated the grace of God, because he was keenly aware of his own depravity. And the more we understand the depth of our depravity, the more we rejoice at the height of God's grace. We need to dispel the notion that somehow we can sit here approved through ourselves. We need to rejoice in the fact that our righteousness comes to us through the righteousness of another, who is Christ. And that was the message from day one after the fall. It's never been another message. There's maybe greater clarity. There's maybe more fulfillment. We see it, you know, in living color. But it's the same message. Well, Genesis ends with Israel happy and well-fed, but in Egypt. Joseph's final request, recorded in Genesis, is that when God brings them to the promised land, because there's going to be a period of time, that they would, quote, carry up my bones from here. It was almost like I don't really belong here. There's someplace else I really belong. I don't want my bones to be left here. And the very last line in Genesis is that they embalmed Joseph, quote, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. And things were good in Egypt for a while. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would open our eyes and hearts to see the victory of Christ in all of Scripture. That we would recognize, Father, that there is a message of redemption. And I do pray, Father, for myself, those who are here, and those who would hear this message, that the darkness would be wiped away, and that we would see, Father, that our peace with you is only can be and ever was found through the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ, the righteous. In his name, amen.